Hey, how are y'all today? Good. Okay. Well, happy Father's Day, of course. My name's Carter. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm thankful you're here, especially if you're new. I want to say a special welcome to you, or whether you're joining us online or you're here in person. Hello. Thank you. Happy Father's Day. Dads, you guys, I just want to commend you all. I mean, you know, society really has trouble with dads today, right? And the fact that you're present and that you are leading your family to even be here at church, you're ahead of the game, okay? So thankfully, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad to see everybody. You guys are awful quiet, so we'll see how this goes today. I don't know. It's going to be interesting. It's going to be really interesting. Hey, let me go ahead and pray for a few things today. I want to pray for Kids Weekend because, hey, dads, if you want to lead your families well, make sure your kids have signed up for Kids Weekend this coming weekend. We're going to pray throughout the week. Some of us are even going to be fasting, so I would love to just commend you guys to pray with us along on our blog. You can go to redemptionroanoke.com/blog and see our prayer points there. So I would love to have you guys pray with us, but then make sure you're inviting people to Kids Weekend. We know it's going to be a huge event for our church and for kids in our church and for families in our church. We want to see God save not just kids, but families. So make sure you're leading your family in that and you're praying along with us this week. But I want to start today by praying for Kids Weekend, and I'll pray for our dads since it's Father's Day. I can do that as well. But let me start by praying and then we'll get into Ruth. God, I'm so thankful that we have the opportunity to impact families here at our church. And I just pray that you'll use this weekend, at Kids Weekend, to impact kids' lives and to save them. God, I pray that they'll hear the gospel, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 100th time. I don't know, but God, I pray that you'll let it sink in to their hearts and that they'll hear who Jesus is and how he's created them as his masterpiece in Christ for good works, not because they need to earn their favor with you, but because you've shown them favor already. And God, I just pray that they'll hear that gospel this week and you'll save them and that will bleed over into their family, God. And I pray that you'll save moms and dads because of our Kids Weekend. God, we're praying for 50 kids. And you may not do that, and that's totally fine, but God, we're just praying because we want to see you use our church to impact Roanoke in a significant way. So whatever that looks like, God, please do it through us. And God, I pray for our dads here today. Please bless them. Thank you, God, for fathers who are willing to lead their families well. As imperfect as we are, God, thank you that you use us anyway. And I just pray for the dads here that they'll have confidence in you and that they'll be gentle in their leadership and that they'll lead as godly men in their homes. Please bless us, God. We need you. It's in Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen. All right, well, let's get into Ruth. Chapter 3 is where we're going to be today. So if you want to turn there or find it on your device, you're welcome to do that. And in case you haven't been with us for the last 2 weeks here, we've been studying the short book of Ruth, right? And we've seen Ruth and Naomi come into God's presence with God's people. They're now in Israel, and they found favor with Boaz. We were introduced to him last week, and he's protected and provided for them through God's providence, of course, but God's used him as his instrument of his providence. And this week, we're going to come to one of two climactic moments in the story. We're going to see the next one next week in chapter 4. But this week, we read about Boaz, and we're going to see whether or not he appears to be the good guy that he's seemed to be. Okay, so like, is he actually going to prove to be as good as he's appeared to be in chapter 2? We'll see. That's the climactic moment. Will he or will he not redeem Ruth and Naomi? Now, if you think about what redemption is, this is going to be our topic for today, but redemption means to buy back something or to clear a debt or to exchange one thing for something of equal or greater value. That's redemption. We do this all the time in our current culture, right? Especially with credit cards. That's what I think of. You redeem points on a credit card to get something of equal or greater value in return. You're getting the points and you can give the points back for cash back or you can buy things specifically with it or whatever. It works this way on the Chick-fil-A app, right? Anybody else, that bastion of Christian fast food, has the Chick-fil-A app like we do, and we frequent Chick-fil-A at least once a week usually. I'm just confessing out loud, okay? So we rack up the points. And inevitably, when we want to go redeem the points on our Chick-fil-A app, it's for a chocolate milkshake, okay? No judgment here, right? Chocolate milkshakes are good. That's why I'm telling you, the last year, probably every redemption has been a chocolate milkshake. And it's been Tammy, okay? She's the one that redeems it. She wants the chocolate milkshake for free. I'm just telling on her. So we redeem things, and we understand what that looks like in our current context. That's redemption. When you exchange something like points for something of equal or greater value, you buy it back or whatever you want to call it, it's redemption. It's pretty normal for us. But when you apply it to Israel in the story, redemption was the act of one Israelite restoring God's blessing within the promised land to another Israelite who might have lost it or who was struggling to keep it and maintain it. See, God gave every tribe, when they entered into the promised land, a portion of the land, and they divided it up among all the families of that tribe, and so everybody had an inheritance, a portion of that land. But over time, they might lose it through whatever circumstances, either through bad choices or through circumstances out of their control. It could be lost. And God, in his wisdom and grace, he made a way for it to be restored to them. It was called redemption, to be bought back. So they could buy it back for themselves in certain instances if they lost it, or they could have somebody come in and buy it for them. That would be a kinsman redeemer. And that's what we'll see in the story today. Somebody who buys it back on their behalf. Just as we started to talk about last week, God's purpose in that kind of redemption for Israel pointed to the greater redemption that we all experience when we know Jesus. It points us to the gospel, right? So that's going to be the direction we go in today, where it's good to go into God's presence with God's people in an eternal sense. So if you're taking notes and you want to write this down, this is our main point. Redemption is worth the risk. Redemption is worth the risk. Now, I'm going to explain more about what that means as we go on. But we're going to see Ruth take a risk today for her redemption. She wants to be redeemed back into Israel because she married in to an Israelite family, and she's going to risk a lot for that redemption. So we're going to see her risk, you know, her livelihood, where she's getting her food, her protection. She's going to risk a lot in a physical sense. But how much greater is the redemption that we can experience eternally when we come to know Jesus? See, it's going to be worth taking some risks for us. This is why we took a risk in church planting. You know, church planting, I don't know if you guys know this, but planting a church is a risky business. When we first moved to Roanoke, we talked to some pastors here, and they said church plants come to die in Roanoke. So, you know, talk about some risk. You're like, oh, that's what you want to hear when you go to plant to start a church somewhere, right? This is where church plants come to die. Okay, great. So you know, I mean, and then we planted in 2020. And so it's even riskier. Was it wise to ask 20-some people to move their lives and to try to find jobs and homes and all of that in the middle of a global pandemic? I don't know, but we did it anyway, okay? So what we call that here is riding the edgy side of wise. That's what we call it, okay? It's just right on the edge, you know? It was a risk. It's a risk to do that. But we believed that redemption is worth the risk. And yes, pun intended, that's why we even named the church Redemption. It's because we want to see people in Roanoke restored back to God. That's what we want to see here. You know, it's worth the risk for us. The juice is worth the squeeze, if you want to put it that way, all right? Some of you guys will get that later, but that's a dad joke right there. It's worth the squeeze. That's why we named our church that, because we want to see people go from restless to redemption here in Roanoke. Man, we want to see broken families made whole. It's worth the risk. We want to see grad students and residents here in Roanoke not living for a future career, but living for the mission wherever they go after this. It's worth the risk. We want to see people who are addicted come out of addiction and be freed from that. It's worth the risk. We want to see the medical industry here in Roanoke not only be the best place for patient care, but the best place for medical professionals to work in the entire state. That's worth the risk for a healthier lifestyle in our city. The gospel can come in and do all of those things. That's what eternal redemption provides. It provides things now and into eternity where we get to be with God forever. See, it affects everything. It's worth the risk, we believe. So let's get into chapter 3 here of Ruth, and let's see how that plays out in her story, and then we'll do what we've been doing for the last few weeks where we just talk about the story, we walk through it together, and then we make some application points coming out of it. This is what it says in Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, shouldn't I find rest for you so that you'll be taken care of?" It's interesting that she uses the word rest there, right? "Now, isn't Boaz our relative? Haven't you been working with his female servants? This evening, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfumed oil, and wear your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But don't let the man know that you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, notice the place where he's lying. Go in and uncover his feet and lie down. And then he will explain to you what you should do." And so Ruth said to her, "I will do everything you say." Okay, sounds weird, but I'll do it. And she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law had charged her to do. And after Boaz ate, drank, and was in good spirits, He went to lie down at the end of the pile of barley, and she came secretly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. All right, now before we read the rest of this, let's just call this what it is. It's weird, okay? It's a strange thing. Like, what does all of this mean, uncovering feet and all of that? It's really interesting. When you read the commentaries on this, Ruth chapter 3 is the most confusing and controversial of all four of the chapters of Ruth. Nobody really fully understands what it means. It has no historical context other than what we see in Ruth for this uncovering of the feet and what that actually means. Now, some things we do understand here. There are clear things that we can see. One reference is when she says, hey, in verse 3, go wash, put on perfume, and wear nice clothes. She's not just saying get all dolled up. She's saying in the mourning period. That's what it looked like to end the mourning period of somebody who died. So remember, her husband was dead. And so Naomi was saying, hey, stop mourning now. Put on clothes, wash your face, do all of the things to go through that ritual and be ended in the mourning process. The mourning is done. Now that she's eligible for marriage. That's what Naomi's telling her to do. We understand that. The uncovering the feet, we have no idea what's going on there. Just have no idea. Now, she tells her to go to the threshing floor and uncover his feet as he goes to sleep. And the big question here is Naomi implying something promiscuous, right? Because I don't know if you heard it. I don't think your mind was in the gutter if you heard some innuendos there, okay? That's how I'll say it. It's like, what does she mean, like uncovering her feet, uncovering his feet? What does all this mean? Well, really, it was a euphemism. Like, the word that's used for feet was a euphemism for a man's private part. So it's not like a far stretch to say, was she asking her to do something like sexual here? Well, maybe. And I think that's what we're supposed to ask, because the language that the author uses is very vague. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. He doesn't overtly say it, or she, whoever's writing this, the author doesn't overtly say it's sexual, but it's kind of maybe implied. And that's the question that we're supposed to ask here. The question is this appropriate or is it not appropriate? We're not sure. It's like the author sets us up to ask that question, and we're supposed to ask, is this going to turn out in an okay way or not? Is Boaz going to prove to be a good guy like we've seen him be in chapter 2? Is he going to take advantage of this situation for his own personal pleasure? Is Ruth going to do something that she shouldn't be doing, or is it going to turn out okay? That's the question here. And so we continue on in verse 8. At midnight, Boaz was startled, and he turned over, and there lying at his feet was a woman. And so he asked, who are you? I'm Ruth, your servant, she replied. Take me under your wing, for you are a family redeemer. We need to remember this verse. And then he said, may the Lord bless you, my daughter. You've shown more kindness now than before because you've not pursued younger men, whether rich or poor. Now don't be afraid, my daughter. I will do for you whatever you say, since all the people in my town know that you're a woman of noble character. Yes, it is true that I am a family redeemer, but there is a redeemer closer than I am. Stay here tonight, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem you, that's good. Let him redeem you. But if he doesn't want to redeem you, as the Lord lives, I will. Now lie down until morning. And so she lay down at his feet until morning, but got up while it was still dark. And then Boaz said, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. And he told Ruth, bring the shawl you're wearing and hold it out. And when she held it out, he shoveled 6 measures of barley into her shawl, and she went into town. That's a lot of barley, apparently. And she went to her mother-in-law, Naomi, who asked her, what happened, my daughter? And then Ruth told her everything the man had done for her. She said, he gave me these 6 measures of barley because he said, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And Naomi said, my daughter, wait until you find out how things go, for he won't rest unless he resolves this today. A lot of text to read there, but that's the end of that chapter. We've talked about this, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and 4. 1, 2, 3, and 4, they're all kind of independent chapters, and so this kind of concludes this section until we get into the climactic moment of chapter 4 next week. And it seems like what we see here with Naomi is her bitterness is starting to dissipate. Remember, she was bitter at God for what he had done, for taking away her husband and her son. She was upset. She called herself Mara. And now it's starting to turn into a little bit more of an expectant hope of redemption here, right? She formulates a plan. She wants to see what's going to happen. It's almost like she's testing Boaz to see whether or not he really is the man of integrity that we think he's going to be. Because by the end of this story, she's willing to trust in him. Because now he's proven himself to be a man of character, as the author told us in chapter 2 when we were introduced to him. And in a situation where many a virtuous man, no matter how godly you might seem, would maybe falter in this, when presented with a tempting situation, a young lady that you've already been making eyes at and you've already noticed comes and uncovers your feet, maybe more. We're not sure. The language is vague. In the middle of the night, and you roll over and happen to see her there, what are you going to do? Well, Boaz was a man of integrity. And he proves himself trustworthy the way that we were hoping he would be. And so for us men, this is a great example for us to follow. And I want to speak specifically to men in this because it's Boaz. We're looking at Boaz. But men, you can write this down. Strive for integrity. We should strive for integrity like Boaz does here. That's part of the story. Now, I want to be careful though, right? Because I'm not saying we're going to be perfect. None of us are perfect. But we can strive for integrity. You know, and integrity is just honesty. We've actually talked about this before, but integrity is just being open and honest about where you're at and about what's going on, about what you're feeling or what you're struggling with. And it's trying to put it all on the table so that you can make a choice that's virtuous, right? And so integrity here prevails, thankfully. We're not sure why he woke up in the middle of the night, but he's startled. He wakes up and he sees Ruth there. It's obviously all part of God's providence that we talked about last week. And he's already interested in her, and it could have gone one of two ways. He could have followed his desires that I'm sure he already had been fostering. And the culture just tends to excuse as well, boys will be boys, right? So our culture excuses that, generally speaking. Or he could have done what he did, and he practiced self-control. This is what we want to see in a man, right? Integrity, striving for integrity, even in a tempting situation. It is possible to do that. He actually calls her a woman of worth here when he rolls over and he speaks over her what he wants her to be and what she wants to be, what we all want her to be in the story, a woman of worth. And then he protects her, right? He protects her virtue by treating her with dignity and respect and not putting hands on her or doing anything inappropriate. He protects her physically by saying, hey, stay here for the rest of the night, presumably so she wouldn't go out and be in danger, you know, if she goes out on her own. And then he protects her reputation and says, hey, don't let anybody know that you were here, just so that they don't see her as being, you know, somebody who would maybe put herself in a bad situation. He doesn't want anybody to think of her like she's, you know, being improprietary or whatever, you know? And so we could sum it up like this. He was safe. And that's what striving for integrity looks like for a man. You're a safe person, especially for women and children around you. He was safe for Ruth. Integrity makes us safe. So husbands and dads, are you a safe place for your wife and kids? Yeah, physically, right? We talk about this all the time. Sure, physically. That's the easy part, though. Are you safe emotionally? Are you safe spiritually? Are you a safe person for your kids and your wife to be around? Are you the kind of guy that they can go to when they're upset and that they trust? Do you diffuse emotional situations or do you make them worse? Do you fly off the handle? Do you get angered easily? Do you try to fix your family instead of listening to them and loving them and caring for them? Now, are you safe? I think that's a really worthy question for us to ask. Single men, are you safe? Like Boaz was here. You know, I mean, are you safe with your female friends that are around you? Or are you always on the prowl? Hey, let me give you some advice, guys. If you're not married, don't be a creeper, okay? Nobody likes creepy guys. It just, don't do it. Thank you. Another amen. We had it last week. We had it this week. Okay. It's the best advice you'll always hear. You know, you're here at any service in a church. Okay. Don't be a creep. Nobody likes that. Be safe. Make sure that integrity is being open and honest with your intentions. Strive for integrity. You're not striving for perfection here, but you're striving for integrity in these moments. But then ladies, if I could turn to you, we see this in Ruth as well. Now, I wouldn't say follow her advice here. This is not a prescriptive passage, okay? Don't go to some guy if you want to get married and uncover his feet or do whatever weird, you know, don't do that, okay? It's not what I'm saying. But we do see her actually being pretty direct in her intentions, right? She's letting her intentions be known. She comes to him and says, hey, I want you to be my redeemer. She doesn't come to him for a one-night stand, right? She doesn't come to him for promiscuity, although the author is setting it up like that for us to see. Is this going to go one of two ways? No, she comes and says, no, I don't want that. I want you to redeem my family. I want something longer lasting. I want to be able to trust you, Boaz. She puts all of her intentions out on the table as well. And while I don't think it's prescriptive for us, I do think that we can take some things there for both of us as men and women in integrity, because integrity did prevail in these circumstances, despite the diciness of it, okay? But then we turn to verse 9, and Ruth, in her integrity, she also points something out to Boaz, And she turns his earlier words around on him and asks him to take her under his wing. Do you remember her? Do you remember his prayer? When she meets him in the first place, he says in chapter 2, verse 12, "May the Lord reward you for what you've done." Do you remember that part? And he said, "May you receive a full reward from the Lord of the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." You remember that? He was like impressed by what she did, by leaving her people group in Moab and coming with Naomi, not just to take care of Naomi, but also to find refuge under the wings of God. Well, this is what she said. It's almost like she's challenging him here to say, "Hey, listen, why don't you be the answer to your own prayer for me? Take me under your wings and be my redeemer." So I think it's worth pointing out that God might do the same thing with us. You can write it like this: be prepared for God to use you to answer your own prayers. You see that? You see how she does that with him here? She's like, "Hey, you ask God to bless me, take me under his wings and all of that. Why don't you take me under your wings and you be the redeemer here? You bless me." Now, how often do we pray for God to do things around us or through, in our lives, but we don't expect God to use us in that? I mean, the biggest example for me is like praying for somebody, one of my neighbors, to come to know Christ. "God, please, bring neighbor Joe to Jesus so that he comes to a place of knowledge of Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, and please put somebody in his life that can share that with him." It's like, wait, you're his neighbor, I can imagine that God just looks at us sometimes, like I look at my four-year-old, like, "What's in that noggin, man? Like, what's going on right now? What are you thinking?" Like, if you're going to pray for somebody's salvation, maybe you ought to be prepared for God to use you in that, right? Maybe that's why some of us don't pray for people's salvation. Oh, man, that's where it starts to get a little challenging for us. We need to be prepared for God to use us to answer our own prayers sometimes. He uses us as instruments of providence, as we talked about last week, right? God's placed you in your neighbor's life. He's given us the role, literally, the command in Matthew chapter 28 to go make disciples of all nations and to teach them all Jesus has taught us. We don't have to pray about that, but we can pray for our neighbors. We can pray for God to use us in the mission. We get to participate. Be prepared for him to use you. And Ruth here, of course, she starts practicing her role as a worthy woman and a godly wife already before she's even in the marriage. She gently but directly tells Boaz, "Hey, why don't you see if God's going to use you in this, right? Why don't you see if God's going to use you to bring redemption to my life?" I know that my wife does that for me all the time. I can't tell you how many times the phrase "use your eyes" has been used in my household. Maybe it's just me. I don't know about you guys. It's like, I'm looking for something. I'm looking for something, and my wife's like, "Use your eyes." "Oh, there it is," right? I wasn't using my eyes. I'm like, she always has to come and help show me, right? It's like she has to show me what's obviously in front of me. And I think that's what's happening here with Boaz. She's like, "Hey, obviously, God could use you to redeem me, And I think for us, we just need to see that in our lives. Obviously, God wants to use you to redeem others. I think we need to be prepared for that. Now, one other thing I want to point out here from the story too is we should notice Ruth's vulnerability in all this as well. I mean, she gently and directly goes to him and she's helping him see what he should be seeing right in front of him. But she's putting herself out there. And we've already said that a little bit. She's risking a lot for this redemption. And this took some guts and some vulnerability and some humility, knowing that she really had no other options here. She risked her reputation to go in the middle of the night, do something that seemed a little dicey. She risks maybe her source of provision, because remember, Boaz is providing, and if he rejects her, she's kicked out with Naomi. They have no way to be provided for. Maybe she was even risking her own life, perhaps. I'm not sure. But Boaz could have just flat out rejected her and disgraced her for doing something that seemed secret in the middle of the night, or belittled her for trying to reach above her station as a Moabite in Israelite territory and thinking that she was on equal standing with him, or he could have taken advantage of her like we've talked about. And I mean, this could have gone wrong in so many ways for her. She took a risk, but she believed that redemption was worth the risk. And that's our main point for today, right? Redemption is worth the risk. It's always worth the risk. She does that here because she's not fully in yet with God or with his people. Really, we've talked about the conversion that occurred in chapter 1. She left it all to go and be with Naomi. And she probably believed and was a God follower in that moment, but she's not in God's people yet. She doesn't have a home yet until she has someone step in on her behalf and redeem her. That has to happen here in God's law for her to become a part of God's people. She needs a kinsman redeemer to step in on her behalf. See, only specific people of the same tribe as the one who needed to be redeemed could redeem those people. She needed a kinsman, somebody who was in the family of Elimelech and Mahlon, her husband. According to several Old Testament passages like Deuteronomy 25 and Leviticus 25 and Leviticus 27, those redeemers, those kinsmen, they could come in and purchase the land of the deceased Israelite or the ones that were losing their land. They could marry the person's widow if they died. They could carry on the family lineage, and that land would be passed down to those children for the sake of the family being redeemed. And now Ruth and Naomi were so close to that redemption. They were so close to getting in and having all of that. Having their future secure is what it really boiled down to. Ruth felt like it was worth risking everything for that redemption so that her family lineage could continue on. And we'll see how important that lineage is next week when we get into chapter 4. Because if Boaz didn't respond favorably to her, there would be no place for her to go. She would continue. She would be destitute again. There was no provision and protection after this. We know from next week, the guy in chapter 4 who's closer as a redeemer that Boaz points out here, he doesn't want anything to do with it. So this is really her only hope at redemption. This is her only hope to secure her future and to find a home that can last forever. The crazy thing is, Ruth had nothing to offer in this, right? She's literally putting it all on the table. She's just laying it all out there for Boaz and saying, listen, if you don't do this, then nobody will. Are you willing to do this? Such vulnerability, such humility to have to do that. And she had to put her faith in Boaz in a way that maybe she'd never done before with anybody else. Guys, this, of course, is what Jesus has done for us in the gospel, right? This is the connection for us. We're all Ruths. We're foreigners and enemies of God, former enemies of God. And we're spiritually destitute apart from him. We have nothing to offer him. We can give him nothing to make us right with him. He will save us or he won't. That's just what it boils down to. It's his choice, like it is for Boaz here. We're left in suspense in the story as to whether or not this is going to work out. But for us, we're not left in suspense. Because we had someone come in 2,000 years ago and purchase our redemption on our behalf. We can trust God in this. We can open our hands with our lives and we can put our faith in him. We have to be willing to say things like, God, I know that I bring nothing to the table. I've been looking for joy and security and peace and provision, satisfaction, hope, rest, as Naomi points out here. I've been looking in all the wrong places for that. I've been looking in everything but you. But now, God, I see. I finally realize that you're the place that I can find all those things. God, will you redeem me? Put it all on the table. God, I want to trust you. Will you redeem me? Bring me into your presence with your people. And the incredible thing is when we do that with God and we put it all on the table, he will redeem us. He's promised to do that in his word. And this story just points out the beauty of it for us. In our story, Boaz was a trustworthy guy. He proved himself to be a man of integrity and a man who was trustworthy, right? And Ruth went out on a limb to trust him and put her faith in him and say, I have nothing. Will you do this? Without taking advantage of me, and he did. But see, Jesus was the perfectly trustworthy man. And we can completely trust in him, not just for our daily life today, but for all eternity, forever. So I want you to write this down if you're taking notes. Jesus is our better and truer kinsman redeemer. He's the better and truer kinsman redeemer here. He came into the world as a man, as our kinsman, like us, putting on a human body, and then living the human experience from birth to death on a cross for us. And he lived the life that we should live, the life of perfect integrity, but that we never can. And he did it on our behalf, in our place, knowing that we never would be able to. But see, also in our story here, we saw that Boaz had to do all the work for Ruth, right? And we'll see it even more next week when we get into the exchange that takes place. But Boaz has to do it. He has to do all of it. He has to put himself at risk. He has to, in a sense, risk everything also. He's risking his reputation to marry a Moabite woman and to help these people that ran away from God, if we recall, 10 years earlier. He's putting it all out. He has to pay He's putting himself at risk as well to do this. But Jesus was willing to risk even more for us, right? Because he not only risked money and reputation, he laid down his life for you and I to be redeemed into his family. He paid the ultimate price for us to ransom and redeem us back to God and bring us into God's family and people by dying the death that we deserve on a cross in our place. Colossians 1 says this, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, just like Ruth was before as a Moabite, as expressed by your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. He bought our redemption. He purchased our redemption. And listen, you can write this down. Jesus believed our redemption was worth the risk. Jesus believed that for you and me. He believed it was worth putting it all down for us. Listen, I was thinking of a way to try to illustrate this for you guys. I don't know if it's a perfect illustration, but it'll help you get in this direction if you need help understanding the significance of this. It's like we owed a debt that we couldn't possibly begin to repay. And maybe for some of you guys, depending on your circumstances, that's not too hard to imagine, right? With the interest rates and with student debt and loans and mortgages and all of that, the cost of everything, it's not too hard to imagine that, right? But just imagine that you have nothing, that you're homeless. Now, I don't know your story. You might be here and you might be homeless. I'm not sure. But for the rest of us, if you're not homeless, just imagine you are and what that could be like, where you have no home to go to. You have no place to go rest. You have nothing. Just imagine that for a second. Imagine that you have no address. You can't even possibly begin to think of getting a loan. You have no social security cards. You can't even start the process. And you're marginalized. Nobody likes you. Nobody even wants to talk to you, to even try to give you a loan. You have no hope of getting a home in our society. That's just kind of how it is. Now, just imagine that you hear about a family member that you have, that you maybe even forgot about, and you hear that that family member is willing to give you a home, just outright. It's no cost to you, but it's cost them a lot. They're going to pay the mortgage. They're going to go through the process. They're going to give you a home to live in so that you have a place to stay and a place to rest. And they're going to foot the bill for you. No debt for you. You don't have to pay anything back. It's completely forgiven. That's kind of what it's like when Jesus saves us. It's not a one-to-one, but he gives us a home. He gives us a place for rest. And it doesn't cost us anything. All we have to do is be willing to accept that. That's all you had to do with your family member. All you have to do is say, okay, I'll take the house. And then you move in. And then you change your lifestyle because you have a home, right? That's all it takes for us with Jesus. He's done it all. All we have to do is accept that and go home to him. That's all it takes for us. And that kind of redemption for us is worth the risk. And I'm using risk like faith here, right? In some sense, it's a risk for us in our flesh, in our worldly sense. When we look in, when somebody's not a Christian, you got to think about where they're coming from. If you've been here and you've been a Christian for a long time, it's hard to put yourself back in that place. But from the outside looking in, it looks like a risk. People are saying, I don't know if God is trustworthy. I really don't know if it's going to be that satisfying. I really feel like I could satisfy myself in all these other ways. I really feel like if I just did my own thing, if I got my job that I was really hoping for, if I make sure to have the nice house with the nice car and the nice family, if I make sure to have what I think I need, then I'll be satisfied. It's a risk when they look over here at Jesus and there's like suffering, you know? And there's like, hey, I've got to give up some things that I actually like over here. It doesn't look the way that I thought it would. Oh, I have to live for Jesus? What does that even mean? I have to worship him now? It looks like a risk. But listen, if you're here today and you've never followed Jesus, let me just tell you, it's worth the risk. Redemption is always worth the risk. Because really, if you learn to trust God, it's not that much of a risk anyway, right? It stops being a risk and it starts being a certainty or a logical conclusion. Like, yes, I do need to take these steps because he's trustworthy. I can trust him. And listen, if you're not a follower here today, I would just tell you, take the risk. Take the step of faith. Man, we had somebody do that last week here at Redemption Church. Can we praise God for that with a round of applause? I mean, that's awesome. Somebody did that last week. They looked in and saw that it's worth the risk. It's worth giving up those things that you think you need for the sake of the redemption that God offers you instead. And for those of us who have taken that step of faith already, if redemption is worth the risk for ourselves, then I think it's important that we see that we ought to take risks for the redemption of others. Take risks for the redemption of others. That's essentially what Ruth is doing here with Naomi. If we remember and go back to the beginning of the story, she's not an Israelite, right? She can't be redeemed, but she was married into an Israelite family, and she followed Naomi here because of her love for Naomi and Naomi's love for her. She's doing this for Naomi. She took the risk. She put it all on the line for the redemption of Naomi's family. That's what happens when you're redeemed and you've been shown chesed. Remember that? Loyal love that lasts. You want to pass that on to others. And so that's what the risk looks like for us. Ruth was willing to take a risk for Naomi. We can be willing to take risks for others' redemption. If I could quote James chapter 2, verse 17, faith without works is dead faith. When you take the risk of faith and you put your faith in Jesus and you trust in him, then when no works follow up with that, then it's a dead faith. It's that you haven't really put your trust in him just yet. You could do that today. But if you believe in Jesus' redemption for you, you will become a vehicle of his redemption to others. You just will. And you'll carry the good news to everybody who will listen because you can't get over it yourself. You've been redeemed. You've been bought back. You now have presence with God and his people. You have a home. You have rest. How can you not share that with others? You're like a beggar who finds bread and wants to share that bread with other people, right? You're like a homeless person who's found rest in a home and you want to bring other people into that with you. The only reason we wouldn't want to do that is because A, we don't love other people really like we say we do, or B, we don't really trust God like we say we do. Now, if you don't love other people, ask God to change your heart. Ask him to soften your heart toward others so that you will begin to love, because if you understand the love he has for you, it's hard not to love others. But if you don't trust God yet, just remember what all he's done for you, the least of which is that he saved you. He's brought you into his family with no cost to you. All the cost went to him. He's purchased you. Trust in him. God is trustworthy. You can trust him. Let the gospel transform you in these ways so we will take risks for the redemption of others. I think it's right and good to ride the edgy side of wise sometimes, right? Like I said earlier, if we hadn't planted this church, then the baptisms that we've seen here and the salvations we see wouldn't have necessarily happened. Now, maybe they would have, God's providence, sovereignty, but we got to be a part of it, right? It's worth the risk. Let's ride the edgy side of wise for the sake of risking everything to see others redeemed and brought in. I mean, just students, you know, it doesn't seem wise sometimes, conventionally, to do something like take 2 years off after high school or college and go on the mission field or go plant a church. It doesn't seem wise. You're like, man, what if I can't get a job in my field after I get back? Or, you know, what if my parents don't approve of me? Or what if my friends make fun of me? It's a risk. It's risky. But redemption is always worth the risk, especially when you take risks for the redemption of others. It's worth the risk. It's not conventionally wise to let people who don't look like you into your life to be your friends and to be like family to you. You risk being misunderstood. You risk getting hurt by people because you have to be vulnerable, put it all out there for them. You risk being uncomfortable because you have to change some things maybe about the way you've been thinking or the way you've been living in order to do that. But if they don't know Jesus, man, their redemption is worth the risk. So take some risks for the redemption of others. No, it's not conventionally wise to give your money away. Christians do this all the time. But it doesn't look wise from the outside to give money away that you earn, right? Now, I'm not saying you want to give away so much that you can't pay your bills or something like that. But when you give away money for the sake of seeing others redeemed, it's always worth the risk. Always. Man, that's why I think it's worth the risk if you come to Kids Weekend this weekend and maybe even take off time to do that. If you need to take off time to be here Friday night, because it's going to be worth the risk to see kids come to know Jesus in a way that they wouldn't have otherwise been able to. It's always worth the risk to see redemption in others. It reminds me of the Jim Elliot quote. Maybe you've heard this if you've been in church for a while. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's worth the risk to give it up. It's worth the risk. Maybe you've heard this story before, Jim Elliot's story. I don't know. I heard about his story when we first watched the 2005 movie, Into the Spear. It came out in theaters. My wife and I were dating. We actually went to go see this movie. And it was the first time she saw me weep uncontrollably, I think. Because I don't know about you guys, but when we first watched that, she was weeping too, so thankfully it was both of us. But we walked out of that place just a mess. Because the story is just so beautiful of what God accomplished through people who are willing to take risks for the sake of redemption of others. You know, there's books about this, the movie, obviously, other kinds of things you can look up on YouTube. If you don't know this story, there was a tribe in central Ecuador called the Waldani people, very violent people, you know. And the Shell Oil Company was coming in the 50s, and they were trying to dig for oil, and the Ecuadorian government wanted that because they wanted their money. And man, the Waldani people, they were unreached, untouched people. Well, they were killing the Shell Oil Company people that came in because they didn't want them infringing on their territory. And so the Shell Company and the Ecuadorian government kind of came up with a plan to get rid of these folks. But some missionaries who were already working there heard about this, five families. And they came up with their own plan to try to reach the Waldani before the Ecuadorian government could go in and do things. They went to them and said, hey, let us try this first. Let us try. And so they did. And they went in, these five families. And so five men formed a plan to fly in, reach these people in the most unreached part of the Amazonian jungle. Five men, including Jim Elliott, but Ed McCulley, Peter Fleming, Roger Yodarian, and a guy named Nate Smith. Or excuse me, Nate Smith. That's a guy I know. Nate Saint. And Nate Saint, he was the one that would fly the plane in. And I don't know if you remember watching the movie, but I remember in that movie, it followed Nate's family. And Nate had a son named Steve. And Steve was very concerned for his father because he'd heard about the Waldani and how dangerous they were, how they were killing people that would go in. And he knew that his dad took a gun in the plane for emergencies. And so he was really torn up about this. And he asked his dad, this was the quote from the movie, Steve asked Nate, if the Waldani attack, will you defend yourself? Will you use your guns? Sorry, it gets me choked up every time. And Nate replied, son, we can't shoot the Waldani. They're not ready for heaven yet, but we are. Man, he was willing to take a risk, right? Talk about a risk. Their redemption was worth his risk, he thought. And of course, after having a few successful meetings where they go in and talk to the Waldani, some of you guys might know the story. These five men were brutally murdered by them. They were speared to death. But that's not where the story ends, right? Their death isn't where the story ends. It's just the beginning for the Waldani people, actually, because God would use two women, Jim's wife, Elizabeth, and Nate's sister, Rachel, go in and live with the Waldani people not long after that. They risked their lives. They didn't want their husband's deaths or their brother's death to be in vain. And so they go in and they risk everything to go live with these people. And God starts to save people, including Minkaye, who is one of the men that killed Nate Saint. And I watched a YouTube video of Steve, Nate's son, recalling this. Steve's actually an old man now. Dad. He's in his 70s. Okay, so I didn't mean to say old man. He's wise and advanced in years, okay? And he's recalling this moment. It's such a beautiful moment because God used Minkaye, who killed Nate, to save and share the gospel with Steve when Steve was a young man. Because after his father had died, at the hands of these people that he went in to share the gospel with, Steve was very bitter about that, like we see Naomi being in the story. And he said that he was talking to this guy one day. And the guy shared Jesus with him. And he not only forgave Minkaye, but then he came into the family of God with Minkaye. Can you imagine the story where the missionary risks his life to save someone who kills him, and then God saves the man who murdered him, and then God uses the man who murdered him to save the man's son, who is the missionary. Redemption is always worth the risk. When will we get out of the American dream and start risking everything to see God use us to redeem people here in Roanoke and around the world? That can be our story. We can be a part of that. And we see God do that through Ruth and Naomi and Boaz here. Man, will we believe that redemption is worth the risk? Let me pray.